Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the 85th Psalm, Psalm 85 this morning. Psalm 85, and let's all stand for the reading of God's holy word this morning. I praise God for his blessed word that is so perfect and so good. It's sweeter than honeycomb. It's more valuable than diamonds and rubies and gold. It is what we so desperately need today, yet it's often neglected. God help us. Psalm 85. Let's just look at that together this morning. It's a psalm for of the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Stop. Think. Contemplate. We could stop there. It's good, isn't it? Rich. When you think about being covered. Thank God. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God. Restore us, O God of our salvation. And cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let me read that sixth verse again. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto the people, or his people, and to his saints. There's that word, saints. But let them not turn again to folly or foolishness. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land that shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Lord, we ask you to bless us now as you speak through your word to our hearts for your glory. Save and sanctify, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Today's message, as we continue our series of messages, Ecclesia, doing it right. I didn't seat you yet, so I don't know why you're seated. Go ahead and sit down. I'm kidding. I was going to do that. I hadn't forgot about you, but I'll go ahead and continue this introduction here of our title here. Ecclesia, doing it right. We're still talking about the saints at Riverside, the eighth message, and the title is Still Needy. Now, I think that that is a good title, I think, for today, because we can, or started this thought last week of being needy as the saints of God, and the continuation is the fact that we are still needy. Now, I think that this is an awesome passage in regard to an awesome subject, which is, as we talked about last week, the subject of revival. Revival. Now, we know that the saints of God are called. We know that they are disciplined. We've talked about that. We know that they are accountable. They're accountable to God. We are. We're accountable to one another as the church, really. Under God, of course, secondarily speaking, we're accountable to lead, we're accountable to follow, we're accountable to do what God's Word says. We are accountable. We also discovered, as we've been talking about the saints of God at Riverside and really beyond, that we are, as the body of Christ, we are gifted. But in regard to, or in spite of, I should say, all of those things, we're often very needy. We're needy for this thing called revival. Oh, how we need it. So this morning, There are a few things from this wonderful text, Psalm 85, that I want to point out to us in regard to this much needed revival. The first thing of which is the picture of revival. I think that the sons of Korah here, I think that the psalmist here, I think that what the Holy Spirit is doing here is really painting us a really vivid and wonderful picture of this thing that we often, that God actually calls revival. Again, in verses 1 through 3, we read how the psalmist starts, "Lord, you've been favorable unto your land. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've forgiven us. You've forgiven our iniquity. You've covered our sins. You took away your wrath and your fierce anger." Well, he goes on in verses 9 through 13 with more of the same. He talks about his salvation being nigh that fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. He said, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps." That, my friend, among other passages and verses of Scripture throughout the Word of God, Old and New Testament, but that is a great picture of revival. So let's talk about what the psalmist says here about revival. First of all, he mentions the word favorable. "Lord, thou hast been favorable." That simply means that God is well pleased with. You see, Israel was so good, just like us today. We're so good that God is well pleased with us. I mean, all the time. I mean, I hear him now bragging to the angels in heaven, "My children are the greatest." He has a bumper sticker on his car, right, that says, "My child is an honor student at whatever," right? You ever seen those? Yeah. Wow. Not. But God does show favor because of what his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for us. We know that. And that grace, which is the unearned, unmerited favor of God, has been shed abroad in our hearts and has been cast upon us. He has been gracious to us in that he loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us. And when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. So yes, he still looks at us with favor. And the Old Testament saints were depending on that which was to come. We're depending on that which has already happened. Thank God for what Jesus did. But there is the type of life as those who are favored by God, who are covered, who are washed, who are made new, who are born again, and who are enabled and gifted, we can live the kind of life that God is well pleased with. And we should. We don't just say, "Well, we're free to go. We can do what we want to because we're under grace. So we can live according to the flesh." No, no. We live according to the Word of God as those who've been delivered from the flesh. And that's something that we fight against every day. So there is a struggle there, the old and new, the old man and new man. We've put on the new. We've cast off the old, or we should have, and we should every day because there is a struggle there. But we are to live lives that are commensurate with our salvation so that we might be practically favorable to God, that we might be pleasing unto God with our lives. I think when that happens, beloved, when the church gets so serious about the things of God that we live up to who we are, then the favor of God becomes obvious in our lives. He mentions deliverance there. "You've delivered us." Delivered captivity, those who were captive. Now, since the sons of Korah lived before the Babylonian captivity, this is probably not a reference to that, but we do know that there were times in Israel's history where there was captivity, not just Babylonian, but other times. And we know that all of us, as God's people today, were captive in regard to sin. So deliverance is something that is of the utmost importance, not just to Israel, not just to the sons of Korah, not just to David, not just to the psalmist, not just to the people of old, the patriarchs of faith, but also to us today who live on the other side of the cross. That deliverance is of the absolute essence. We need it. And when that deliverance, and we know that God's delivered us as the people of God, we've been washed in the blood, born again. When that deliverance is again lived out, when we are making much of that, when we're living lives that match the fact that God has delivered us from sin, then of course that is a picture of revival. He mentions forgiveness here and the covering of our sins. Now let's just fast forward a bit from this particular time period. And let's go to Calvary, the cross of Calvary, which was hundreds and hundreds of years beyond this particular passage. Now, of course, we know that Calvary was the ultimate covering for all of us. As the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary, there on that Golgothan hill, we know that that blood covers us. And again, when God looks at us, when the Father looks at us, he sees the blood of his dear Son that has been covered, or that does cover our lives. So this sacrificial system that was part of the life of God's people, that was established with Moses and even before, this sacrificial system that they were living by, whereby animals were brought as sacrifices, all of that we know pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which was made on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died for us. And all the forgiveness that Israel received even then, and the forgiveness that we have received and do receive on this side of the cross, all of that hinges on that tree that was erected there on that hill called Mount Calvary. All of it does. All of that wonderful pardoning of our iniquities is in regard to that tree, or to the one who hung on that tree. The preaching of the cross is not the preaching of a piece of wood or pieces of wood. It's the preaching of a Savior who hung on that cross for our sins to be forgiven. And that's what it's all about. It's all about this Savior who, for the sons of Korah, would come, and for us has already come. And that point of history is the hinge upon which everything hangs. The Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. They, in the Old Testament dispensation, perhaps did not even understand fully what would happen, although he was predicted there. They should have seen it coming, and many perhaps did, but it was still not quite understandable, Jeff, until he finally came and he did what he had to do on the cross, and he rose from the dead. And we look back on that which they were trying to understand, and that we by faith today, that's imparted to us by a sovereign God, that we do understand. Aren't you glad today for that forgiveness and that covering? I tell you, when you really begin to realize what God's done for us, that ought to produce today the picture of revival. For any particular church, for the church as a whole, we ought to always be in a state of revival. We ought to always be living out the revived life, as you've heard me say. And we need to be reflecting that picture of this revival that we see here in Psalm 80, 85. He speaks here of the wrathlessness of God. God has removed his fierce anger. You see, we know that because of who God is, that he always responds to unholiness as our holy God. And when God responds to unholiness and unrighteousness, it is never a fleshly reaction, because God doesn't react. He always responds, because God's not like us. We react so often. God does not. And we know that God hates sin. Sometimes we don't want to talk about what God hates, but he does. The Bible is clear about the fact that God does hate, and that he hates sin. And if we miss that, then we're missing part of the gospel. Because if we don't understand the fact that there is bad news in the first place, we'll never be able to tap into the good news. And the bad news is that we are dirty, rotten sinners. Heard somebody say on the Christian radio station just, I think, last night that when God looked at us, something like, we were enough. Now, folks, I understand that there are songs about who we are in Christ and songs about what God's done for us and how we now are victorious. That's well and good. That's wonderful. But if we ever forget that we were not enough and that God didn't send his son to die for us because we were something else, that we were the cat's meow. We were that honor student that's on the bumper sticker, you see. No, we were dirty, rotten sinners headed for hell, and because of the love of Christ, the love of God, he sent his only begotten son, not because we deserved it. So it has nothing to do with our merit. And God hates sin, and God judges sin. And we know that within that harsh, heavy judgment that God had, and he has mercy and grace on people. Now understand this about God's perfections, his hate and his love, his justice and his mercy, and all of that. His perfections never contradict one another.
Amen.
They are in perfect harmony with one another because God's not divided. God's one. So God did, and he does, forgive us as he did David, the sons of Korah, Moses, Samuel, and the rest. He did and he does forgive us, and he withholds the wrath that is within his hands to unleash. That wrath that we deserve, he withholds that, and because of that, we escape the wrath of God. The very reason that there was the Passover in the Old Testament, when Israel was about to be delivered from Egypt and blood was painted on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass by or pass over those people of God, they were under that blood. That blood, the blood of the Lamb, only symbolized what was to come. And that is the blood that stained not the doorpost of the days of Egypt or captivity there, but the old rugged cross on which he was hung. It was that set of timbers that was stained with his precious blood that sets us free from hell and the grave. It sets us free from damnation. Understand that we escape because of that blood. We escape. So all of this really is a picture of revival. I mean, the favorableness of God, the deliverance of God, forgiveness, the covering, the wrathlessness of God in that he withholds it. So here's the question for you at this point. Are you covered? Now think about that. Are you covered by the blood? Because you really can't be revived. We're talking about revival. You can't be revived until you've been covered by the blood in the first place. If you are covered by the blood, then you should be revived. You should seek that revival that God speaks of here. Well, in verses 9 through 13, we covered verses 1 through 3, but in verses 9 through 13, he goes on to continue to paint that picture of revival. He talks about salvation. He talks about glory. And I know that these are future references, and there's some eschatology here, but we can today, by acting saved, experience a measure of that glory and the presence of God. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to experience a measure of that. We certainly can. Notice in verse 10, he speaks of mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. Now, truth and righteousness are very demanding and very unchangeable. Truth is, this is the way it is, and it cannot be changed. Righteousness is purity, which is way above what we think, say, and do. So the standard is so high when it comes to truth and righteousness. Yet, with that, there is that mercy. There is that peace that God gives as a result. There is that glory that comes. So truth and righteousness are demanding and unchangeable, yet the mercy of God through Christ brings that undeserved favor on those that he's chosen to salvation. And that brings us peace. And to that, I must say that God is good. Amen? So a revived atmosphere is really just saturated by and graced by the special presence and blessings of God. It's just praising God. That's all he's doing. He's thankful for what Jesus has done on the cross. We ought to be more like the baby. God is so good. And this atmosphere can be a reality and it can be experienced by the people of God even today. A bunch that's revived makes for a different yet beautiful picture. It really does. We look so much different from the world, but it is such a beautiful picture that the world needs to see. It's lives that are representing God, where God shows himself strong. And he is strong. Now, I know that we have an audience of one. Our performance, our lives, every fiber of our being is all for him. We are doing what we do for him. It's all about him. Sometimes we're more concerned, and this is a problem today in our convention, we're more concerned about a watching world than we are a watching God. You've heard me say that. It's true. But I want you to know this too, that because we serve a watching God, and when we serve him faithfully, there's a watching world around us, and they need to see Jesus exemplified in our lives. They need to see a church that's not half dead. They need to see a church that loves God and reaches out with the gospel. So here's the question as you think about these wonderful things, this salvation, this glory, this truth, this righteousness, this peace, all of these things, this favorableness of God, as you see this wonderful picture of revival, the question is, are you in the picture? You ever been in a family portrait, a family picture? You know how that is. And if you're in the family, you are to be in the pick. If you're not in that picture today, I would urge you to get in it. Get in the pick. Now, I won't use my mirror again today. I don't have a lot of success with my mirror. But I do have something else that I want to use today. I want to use this. It's called a cell phone. In case you didn't know. All right. And I want to get back here. Oh, I got to turn it around, don't I? There you go. Now, I want to get back here. Now, all right. Those over there by that tree, scrunch in a little bit, as Andy would say. Scrunch in, all right? All right, here we go. All right, we're going to take a pic. Boom. Maybe that got everybody. Okay. Now, let me see. There we go. Okay, very good. Ooh, I look like I don't know what I look like. But anyway, thanks, honey. Appreciate that. So, I took a pic. That's the family portrait, okay? Now, I know that there were some people downstairs, okay? And that's what you get for sitting downstairs. You missed the pic, okay? We love you as well. So, just assume yourself to be in the pic. So, that's our family portrait this morning. But now, again, back to the question. Are you in it? I mean, spiritually, are you really in this pick? Think about the favor of God, the forgiveness of God, the deliverance of God, the withholding of his wrath, the salvation of God. Think about the glory of God, the mercy of God, the truth and righteousness of God, and the peace and the presence and all the blessings of God. What a picture that is of revival. And that's the way we should look. You ever seen anybody in a picture that just frowns and never smiles? And then there are others who are just all happy because for whatever reason they're happy and they're smiling. Sometimes that may be a little fake, but still, you understand you get the picture, no pun intended. You understand that there's a joy that's there. And we've got a lot to be joyful about. We really do. Well, we understand that in this psalm, for the most part, in most of the verses, we find with all of these things that come from God, His favorableness, His peace, His mercy, all of that, we see a picture of revival. But there's also, as the psalmist says in a couple of verses here, or indicates, there's a path to revival. In verse 4, again, the psalmist says this, "Turn us or restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." Now, look also at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints." It's used in the Old Testament as well. "But let them not turn again to folly or foolishness." We know that one day we're going to have all of these promises that God gives to us. But again, the question is, what about today? We're not just looking forward to what is to come. We're looking at the here and the now. The question is, which way are you walking? Which path are you on? Are you walking towards God's anger? Well, certainly if you don't know Jesus, if you're not a born-again child of God, you are always walking towards God's anger. But there are times when God's people, foolishly and with folly, seem to get back on that same path. And God is telling us, and He's been telling us, and His Spirit convicts us to turn, if that is the case, in our lives. Turn away from this folly. We know that God is sovereign. We know that He will do what He will do. But within the umbrella of God's sovereignty, we must understand ourselves to be responsible. And today we have a responsibility to turn back to God. We need to, as the psalmist says here, hear the word of God, receive His conviction, receive His discipline that comes by His Spirit through the word of God as the saints of God. Some of you might need to turn for the first time. Some of you might need to just turn back. But turn. And don't ever go back to the folly that he mentions here, the foolishness, the silliness, the stupidity, the life that doesn't fear God. God calls us to get on this path. But finally, there's not only the presence of revival that we see, the picture of revival and the path to revival, but we also hear a prayer for revival. We hear the psalmist crying out, "Turn us, O God," verse 4, "the God of our salvation, cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again?" There's that word, "that thy people may rejoice in thee." True revival brings rejoicing. "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." What a cry from the psalmist. You see, restoration is never apart from repentance. We can't expect God to do something wonderful in our midst and to produce this kind of picture if there's not a turning away from our sins, if there's not a repentance involved, a confession, an agreement with God that we have sinned, naming sins before God, turning away from them and committing ourselves to Him. That's where it starts. Notice in verse 5, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Lord, will you draw out your anger to all generations?" You know, Israel knew what it was like to suffer under the discipline of Almighty God. And the question is, will we come to that point? I want to tell you, I think God's been mighty merciful to us as the church, as a nation. I think He really has over the years. God's been very, very merciful to us. But the question is, will we suffer under the angriness of God? Are we even now beginning to suffer? Maybe as a church, as a denomination of churches, and as a nation. When you think about what's happened in our nation in the last 2 years, So much is taking place that'll just blow your mind. That would make people 20 or 30, 40 years ago who are now gone, as we say, turn over in their graves. Whatever that means. It's mind-boggling what has happened and all that's allowed and how our world is spinning out of control and how sometimes God's people will stand back and clap for it and give support to it. And instead of the church so much of the time standing up and saying, this is wrong, they're starting to conform to it. And what is happening, I believe, in our Southern Baptist Convention, and I hate to say it, I'm not trying to be mean, I'm not trying to be cruel, I'm just trying to be honest, and we need to face the facts, we need to do something about this. But what's happening in our SBC today is a mirror image of what's happening in our nation. We're chasing after the Me Too crowd, the social justice crowd, and saying, we need to support this. We need to show our love. What we need to do is just reflect Christ to a world, whatever that means. And sometimes that brings offense. But I wonder how much we are suffering as a result of these things and how much we will suffer because God is not really well pleased, not just with our nation, but especially with His church. Are we even now experiencing God's anger? If so, I hate to tell you, but it might get worse. And there's only one thing left to do, and that's repent. Hard. And do and pray as the psalmist cries out here, Lord, revive us! Will you not revive us? He approaches it from the negative. Will you not revive us? God, please revive us. The psalmist here was crying out for such a revival. He knew what it was like to have experienced such revival. He painted a picture of it. He speaks of a path to it. And now he cries out for it to happen in the midst of all of this. God, do it again. You did it before. God, do it again. We as a church need to deem it very essential to pray in such a way today. Let me just tell you, in preparation for this sermon, not this week, although it was prepared this week and even before this week, but even this morning as I was looking over it, I got a text from Brother Brad. Brother Brad Watson is looking at having surgery. He will not be here for the next several weeks for discipleship training. He's our teacher. We're still going to meet, though. When he texted me this morning, I told him we were praying for him, and certainly I encourage us as a church to do so. But I thought to myself, as I continued to look at the message, and I thought, Lord, now's the time to really apply this. I was on this particular point, the prayer for revival, and I thought, what better thing to do as Brad's away than just to meet downstairs and actually as a group of people, as a group of men, pray for revival. We do that on Sunday mornings at 9:30, and we had 10 people here this morning. That's good. We could have more. We could have 10 times that many. But that's what we're going to do for a few weeks. We're going to have a time, and I texted Brad. He said, that sounded great. Well, as I received that text and then looked at this message and realized what a great way to apply it, especially this particular point, praying for revival, which is what the psalmist is doing here. As soon as I did all that and I texted Brad, I want you to know I got another text. Now, every year, just prior to the month before the Baptist Day Convention, we get prayer prompts. Pastors get prayer prompts. Whoever wants to can get prayer prompts from Chris Schofield, who is over the office of prayer in the convention. And have you already sent that yet, honey? Can I see my phone back? I just want to read it. This is what happened after that. I'd heard from Brad, and I thought, we need to have prayer. That's what we need to do. And then this came through. This was the prayer prompt for today. Lord, make our church a place of prayer for the nations. I thought, okay, God, seems like to me I'm on the right track here. But if that weren't enough, Mike Putnam walks in my office. Just saying, Pastor, I just want to be more committed to God. And I felt another prompt. There's your man to lead this prayer meeting on Sunday night. Steve, right there. And so I asked Mike, and he said he would do it. You see how God works everything together there in just a few moments. But I think he's saying to us today, even through the application thereof, and as we look at this psalm today, it's right before us. I think that the importance of praying for revival is overwhelming. And we need to take hold of and understand that. Praying for God to show his mercy, to grant his salvation. Because God has that. He has it for the asking. When we repent, God will respond to us and we can rejoice in him. So I urge you as well to get down on your knees and pray to God for this revival. You know, we need this heaven-sent, God-wrought revival. We really do. We have and are in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus. We know that. And if we're not in that covenant relationship, now's the time to get into that covenant relationship. Please don't walk out today without it. I know that God's sovereign and I can't save you, but as much as I can urge you and beg you, I do this morning. Do not walk out of here today apart from a relationship with Christ. And I'm not talking about just having your name on the church roll. I'm talking about being in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not walk out. We know that salvation is from the Lord, and true revival is as well. And understand this, that the church cannot function properly without it. So again, I will say, if we repent, God responds, he restores, he revives, and guess what we get to do? We get to rejoice. That's what the psalmist said. We can rejoice, Lord, when you do that. God does, and he will do this. But we must take it seriously. We must believe God, trust God, and then as a result, just enjoy the rejoicing thereof. Brother Denton brought up this morning a passage in our prayer meeting about Jehoshaphat and Israel going out to battle all of these nations that were conspiring. I mean, Israel, other nations coming against them. And all they did was they sang praises. They had choir practice. And the enemy destroyed one another. And what was left was just the spoils and rejoicing. Look what God did for us. So three things in regard to the picture of revival and the path to revival and the prayer for revival. Number one, get in the pick. Number two, get on the path. Number three, get down on your knees and pray to God Almighty for this revival. That is our responsibility. The question is, will we respond to this psalm or will we just react to it and walk away from it as we have maybe so many other times from God's Word? God forbid. Let me just close by saying this once again. I've said it several times. Let's overcome this disease of non-revivalitis.